Hug some ass.
Hug some ass.
We can begin. So.
Okay, I'm good.
And I'll start with the L'shem Yichud. L'shem Yichud kud shabarichu ishkinte bidhilu urchimu udhilu. Udhilu urchimu. L'yakta l'shem yudhe bavavhe. L'yichuda shalim b'shem kol Yisrael. Limud Torah mitzvah. La'asok Torah mitzvah. V'ahino am Adonai Eloheinu aleinu ma'asei yadeinu p'nenei aleinu ma'asei yadeinu p'nenehu. This is an unusual class, as I started to say, because I will be speaking, and yet I will not be speaking. And the way I do that is I brought the computer, and I'm going to play a recording from one of my teachers. And the subject of this recording is titled 25 and 25, The Hanukkah Christmas Connection. The world is run by Hashem. This is a principle of this class of Jewish history. Jewish history conceals Hashem. He's chosen to conceal himself, primarily because we don't recognize him. We didn't recognize him when we had the temple, the first temple, and it got destroyed. And we were in exile for 70 years. And then we rebuilt the second temple, but it was not quite the same. And then 420 years later, it was destroyed again. In the middle of that 420 years, there was the Greek occupation of Israel, the Greek control of Israel, and the conflict between Greek philosophy and the Torah. To understand that conflict is way more than an hour class. But the essential essence of the conflict is, in the Torah itself, there is no Hebrew word for religion. So we have to ask, what is a religion? Is Judaism a religion? Sheila's shaking her head, yes. Joe shakes his head, yes. Trudy's not sure. Because Trudy is guessing, I don't think there's a religion. And there isn't a religion. There are 72 nations. The Torah speaks of 70 nations, plus the Jewish nation, plus Ishmael. So what is religion? If I am correct, there's only nations. We have to define what is a nation. Kabbalah defines a nation as what? It's a group of souls with a similar desire to receive. Another way of saying that, it's a group of people with a similar task in this world. That's the meaning of nation. Religion is what? In today's world, after 3,000 years since the Torah was given 3,400 years, the world has accepted the concept of one God. When I say the world, it's not the 7.5 billion people who have accepted that. There's approximately 1 billion Muslims who have accepted it. There's approximately 1 billion Christians who have accepted it. And there's approximately 15 million Jewish people who have accepted it. What about the Hindus, the Zoroastrians, the Buddhists? The Buddhists have no God. It's not a question of God. They honor Buddha, who was a man. And they think that he was extremely righteous, which he is, or was. And they follow his precepts, what he says. But how does the religions, I should also mention the Hindus, have many gods? I read a very brief essay yesterday. The Hindus have 360 million gods. So I'm not going to go into it. I'm not attacking any of the religions. If you want to think that Judaism is a religion, that's part of the process. If you want to understand religion from that context, that's fine. I'm not here to disparage any religion. I'm here to disparage all of the religions. Because the Word of God is the Torah. The Word of God does not have the word religion in it. So what is religion? One way of understanding religion, and just one way, remember there's 70 ways to understand everything. Welcome.
Good to see you. I'm very happy.
Please share it.
My great niece, Natalie, was in intensive care at Scottish Rite for a week. And last night she was moved to a regular room. She's still a very sick baby, but still.
Baruch Hashem.
Baruch Hashem.
That is good news.
Thank you. I'm very happy. And I appreciate it. I didn't mean to interrupt.
You didn't interrupt. The way I teach is to be interrupted, because that's questions are what it's all about. And I'll just do a very brief recap of the last 17 minutes, no, last 2 minutes. There is no word in the Torah for religion. So what does the Torah describe? It describes nations. There are 70 nations, plus the children of Israel, plus the children of Ishmael. There are 72 nations. A nation is defined as a group of people with the same task to accomplish in this world. I won't say the same task, the similar task. Each nation has its own task. Each nation is part and parcel, part of the plan of creation, which is the blueprint of that plan of creation is the Torah. But what is a religion? And we have many religions in this world. But Hashem runs the world. Judaism has the holiday of Hanukkah today for 8 days, 3 days earlier, 5 days after. The Christians celebrate a holiday called Christmas. Christmas starts on the 25th of December. Hanukkah starts on the 25th of Kislev. Is that coincidence? What do we mean by coincidence? Coincidence can be parsed into co, meaning equal or connected, incidence. But we think coincidence means it's just the way it is. That's not my understanding of the world. Doesn't mean that people who think like that are incorrect. We have to recognize everyone has free will to perceive the world, perceive their lives the way they want. So there's no right, there's no wrong. There's just each person's perception. In my worldview, and the man that we're going to be listening to who authored this lecture, which is on YouTube if you want to repeat it, in his mind, there is no coincidence. In my mind, there is no coincidence. And that's why normally in my Jewish history class, which is what this is, they don't have, I speak and I don't bring, I bring the Bible and I read from the Bible. You've seen me do it week after week. Today I'm bringing my computer. We're going to play Rabbi Parsifal. His website is Kosher Torah. I caution you because I view the world as with of people as falling into the three columns of the tree of life. There's sharing people, there's receiving people, and there are people who maintain balance. Rabbi Bar Sadak, I have studied with for over 20 years. He definitely was a left column person. He has moved to that of about more of the central column, as you will hear in his class today. Does anybody have any questions about what I've said before I start?
So have you given a definition of religion or left that alone?
I haven't given a definition of religion other than to say that it's not in the Torah.
Could it be like tracks?
Yes, it can be different paths. That's the word I would use, tracks or paths. Absolutely. And there is no coincidence. So why did Hanukkah start on the 25th of Kislev, a Hebrew month? And why does Christmas start on the 25th day of December? What's the connection to 25? And I'll give you a very big secret that takes a significant amount of contemplation. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. You know this phrase, you know this statement. It translates as, Hear, O Israel, Hashem is our God, Hashem is one. Actually, Echad means unity, not just one. There are 25 letters, 25 Hebrew letters in that statement. The number 25 is very significant. It's a form of completion, but it's not the completion of the completion. And to try and give you an understanding, what is completion?
Yeah. Perfection.
Say again?
Perfection.
Completion can be perfection, but can human beings achieve perfection? As the famous statement in the movie, which I always forget its name, it's a football movie. We began this tonight. Let me rephrase it. The football player says, I'm not perfect. Nobody is perfect. But this team began this night perfect. Because our season has been perfect. We've won all our games. I don't want to lose this one because I want to maintain our perfection. perfection, is completion. The plan of creation is a perfect plan, but we are not yet perfect. We, meaning humanity. Why? Because we're broken into 72 nations. We're broken into 7.5 billion people. Are we broken or are we separated?
Same thing.
It is the same thing. To answer your question, Joe, I'm not going to define religion other than to say it's man-made. Very bright men, very emotionally, spiritually elevated men, but still man-made.
Hanukkah, as we know, falls on the 25th day of the Hebrew month of
You won't see anything. You won't change on the screen, but it's there if you want to look at it.
No, this is not a coincidence.
Perhaps
as we're going to see, as we perceived in the Book of Maccabees, that documents the history of the story of Hanukkah, we're going to realize that the relationship between the two holidays is very ancient. That indeed, the precursor of the Christian Christmas was very much in relationship to the establishment of Hanukkah. And the two holidays have very profound spiritual and psychological meanings, which truly explain to us the difference between Judaism and Christianity, the psyche of the Jew and the psyche of the Christian, and even, if you will, the future relationships between our two peoples. Now, it's important to understand something. Christianity as a religion, as we're going to see, is built upon premises, traditions, and teachings which have a very spurious historical origin. Judaism, in that respect, is very different. But in order to understand a thing, we must understand the beginnings of that thing. And therefore, being that Christmas is allegedly the celebration of the birth of Christ, let's understand what this is, because it's the alleged origins of the entire Christian faith. Let's understand that. Historically speaking, what is Christmas? Where did it come from? What does it really mean? Today, the Christmas holiday in the Western world is more a holiday of of merchandise than it is a holiday of religion. It is a holiday of commercialism more than anything else. There's actually a reason for that. We'll get to that as we continue as well. Now, according to some, the Christian message is peace on earth and goodwill towards man. Now, that's a concept that I would pray everybody would agree with. The question is, does it really fit in here? Let's learn the history now. And I must add, when we come to discuss the history of Christmas, I was very surprised to recognize that many of the sources that I'm going to be quoting to you from tonight are actually from Christian sources themselves. I have long known, as a student of history, that many of the Christian traditions, as we will discuss, the deed itself, Christmas trees, etc., and so on, all have their origins in paganism. I thought that that was something that only Jewish people knew, scholars knew. I was very surprised to find how widespread this knowledge was in Christian circles themselves. And so, therefore, I am not here as a critic or one to attack the faith of another. All right? We are not here to discuss tonight faith. We are here to discuss psychology, history, spirituality. I'm here to speak to your minds. The faith which is in your heart, if you're a Christian listening to this message, it's between you and God. My job here is to educate with regards to truth, and allow me to use a Christian statement, let the truth set you free. The history of Christmas. The exact dating of Christmas, I'm actually reading here from a number of sources of things that I've taken from web searches and such, so just allow me to read. Most of these come from, I got something here from ChristianityToday.com and some other sources. I'm just going to read to you from a number of the materials, and you'll sit and listen. And I'm sure if you do your own research, web searches online, you'll find all the same material that I have here. The exact dating of Christmas has been a subject of great debate and disagreement, although tradition and custom has affixed it now to December 25th. This date has little to do with actual Christian history, and much to do with attempts by Christians to appeal to potential pagan converts by appropriating their own festivals of Saturnalia and Brumalia. We'll discuss those as we proceed. But if the earliest calendars even list December 25th as Christmas, the earliest was in the year 336. There is no hint in the Gospels about the time of the year that Yeshua was supposedly to have been born. However, it could not have been in winter, because in that part of the world, meaning Bethlehem, as we know, it's the rainy season, it's the cold season, shepherds would not be out at night. This means that early Christianity found itself in the opposition of trying to tell everybody about what they claimed is the most tremendous birth ever, not being able to say when it really happened. Now, this is a very important point. Any of you can go now to www.weather.com and type in for Bethlehem, Israel, Israel, I emphasize, and see what the weather is like at night. It's too cold for shepherds to be staying out night with their flock. And therefore, the story, as it's portrayed in the Christian Bible, I believe in the Gospel of Luke, could not possibly have happened in the month of December. I thought this was a great revelation, only to find out Christians have known this all along. Interestingly, the concept of celebrating the birth of Christ was not even accepted by many of the original church fathers themselves. The church father Origen even argued that Christians should refrain from celebrating birthdays at all, because, he says here, scripture portrays evil people like Herod and the Pharaohs as doing the same. It is entirely coincidental, according to what I'm reading here, that in the year 274, the common era, when the winter solstice, which is the Saturnalia holiday, which we'll get into in a moment, when it fell on December 25th, the pagan emperor Aurelian proclaimed that day to be what he called here the Natalis Solis Invicti, the festival of the birth of the invincible sun. And where he got that from, we'll proceed to understand. Throughout pagan Europe, Christianity was known for supplanting pagan celebrations in holy places in an effort to speed conversion, and it is easy to see this as another example of the same. But there was more involved than just the date. Pagan Rome at this time of year was deeply involved with the celebrations. It was the important festival of the old vegetation god of Saturn, who as a god was supposedly died and displaced by Jupiter, the sky god, the entire week then from December 17th through the 24th. They had a special holiday period where work was done, and the only law was for everyone to be of good cheer, exchanging of gifts, things that sound very similar to modern-day Christmas observance. Origen, he lived about the year 185 to 254. And again, he preached that it was wrong to adhesis honor Christ is the same way Pharaoh and Herod. So he was totally opposed to the concept of the innovation of a celebration of a Christ's alleged birthday. In Christian record, the date actually was argued. Clement of Alexandria was a contemporary, I believe, of Origen. He believed that the date of Yeshua's birth was May the 20th. Some said it was April the 18th. Hippolonius said it could have been January 2nd, November 17th, November 20th, or March 25th. There is a Latin treatise that was written in the year 243, which said March 21st. Polycarp also concluded that it could have been on a Wednesday, because that was the day that the sun was created, etc. So again, the origins of the day, December 25th, had that origins in that time, what we discussed, it was in the year, I believe, 274, was it? 274, according to this other edition I have here, was 273, where in which we have this Natalis Solis Invicti, the Roman birth of the unconquered sun. And this is also the birthday of a Persian myth god called Mithra, who is called the Sun of Righteousness. And this was a god or a religion which was very popular amongst Roman soldiers. The Romans, of course, learned and received this from the Greeks. The Greeks, of course, received this when they conquered, under Alexander the Great, the Persian Empire. So the winter solstice, which is the Saturnalia holiday, was another celebration of the sun just a few days earlier. And again, according to ChristianityToday.com, seeing that pagans are already exalting deities with some parallels to the true deity, what they call the true deity, church leaders decided to commandeer the date and introduce a festival. Listen to this. This is from, again, ChristianityToday.com. The pagan origins of the Christmas date, as well as pagan origins for many Christmas customs, gift-giving, merrymaking from the Roman Saturnalia, greenery, lights, and charity from the Roman New Year, Yule logs and various foods from Teutonic feasts, have always fueled arguments against the holiday, saying it's just paganism wrapped in a Christian bow. Wow. I was very, very surprised that Christians would be so forthcoming in the acknowledgement of the origins of something which they consider to be so sacred and dear to them. But let's understand now the history. Part of this history you can actually find in the Tanakh, but it's a known historical fact that the Greek armies of Alexander the Great conquered Persia. And while conquering Persia, of course, absorbed much of its holidays, of its culture. It's very similar to when the British had the empire around the world, and how much of those conquered nations, be they from the Middle East, India, had influenced and become integral parts of the British and thus the later American cultures. So we recognize a standard fact. While a nation can conquer one militarily, the conquered nation can, in essence, fight back culturally by the integration and absorption into the greater culture of certain philosophies, archetypal imageries, concepts, feelings, beliefs. Now, just as a matter to document here, the Roman festival, which was called the Saturnalia, was a celebration of what was called the rebirth of the sun. At the winter solstice, which is about December 20th, December 21st, is the time when the days begin to grow longer. So instead of sunset being at 4:20, it's at 4:21, at 4:22, and therefore this was considered the victory of the sun, or if you will, the rebirth of the sun. And there is also correlated to this a relationship with the planet Saturn. We'll discuss Saturn and its relationship here as we move along, because it plays a very essential role in understanding the difference of the relationship between Jewish and Christian concepts, which are based upon an understanding of the planet Saturn. Interesting that the Roman philosopher Seneca once observed that all of Rome, in quotes, went mad during this festival of Saturnalia. And Saturnalia, as we see, eventually became Christmas. There was another holiday related to the Saturnalia called Brumalia. This was a pagan festival held at the winter solstice. And again, it was considered to be a time of the giving of presents and celebration, etc. But now, getting back to the relationship of this rebirth of the sun and understanding, if you will, sun worship. And yeah, the pun is meant S-U-N sun and S-O-N sun. The two merged together in the minds of the pagan Romans at the time. The first day in ancient Roman calendars, we know, was Sunday. As we know, the seventh day of the week, of course, is Shabbat. Sunday, corresponding to the word sun, again, was called the day of Sol Invictus, day of the invincible god of the sun. We Jews, as we know, we celebrated the Shabbat. And the Shabbat, the planet that ruled there, was Saturn. And the relationship, again, of Saturn to the Jew, we'll discuss as we move along. But Sunday was Sol Invictus Day. And the 25th of December, ancient Romans made this to be Sol Invictus Day of the calendar, which had its Mithraic origins. Now let's understand the Mithraic origins. Going back into old Persian tradition, in Persia, there existed a religion called Zoroastrianism. It was allegedly founded by a person named Zarathustra. He lived in Persia for about the time when B'nai Israel were there. Zarathustra actually did not innovate the cult of Mithra. Mithra and who he was when he was, we'll discuss in a minute. But Zarathustra actually played a very pivotal role in concepts which can become the foundation of Christianity, and in some respects even Islam, and to those uneducated, even in Judaism. Zarathustra was the one who innovated the concept of duality in the world, that there is a God and a devil, and that they're duking it out, fighting it out for ultimate control of the universe, and that ultimately the world is going to end in an apocalypse and everything's going to blow up. Now, with as much as we discuss about the apocalypse, the Ketzer Yamim, no one has ever said the world's going to blow up. There is never such a harshness to it in the Jewish circles as we read about it in non-Jewish circles. And this concept of the Satan being almost an equal to God, the dark equal or twin, and the two of them duking it out, is a foreign concept to Judaism. We recognize things as being so far, farly different from that. However, even as that existed, prior to this, there existed the concept and the worship of the Persian sun god, who, as again we said, was Mithra. Now, the history of Mithra and its relationship to Christianity is profound, because Mithra was said to have been born in a cave where shepherds came to worship him, believing him to be the son of God. His birthday, interestingly, was said to have been the 25th day of December. Why? Again, Saturnalia had its origins here, the rebirth of the sun, and the pun on the word sun. He was believed to have been killed by the god of darkness, but have been risen from the dead. Again, you have a Zarathustrian influence here. His resurrection was celebrated each year in the early spring. Sound interesting? In observance of this, a white bull or lamb was slain over a metal grating. Underneath the grating, blood from the lamb dripped down and baptized, in quotes, new converts who would join Mithra in the eternal war against evil. His followers then ate bread and wine and mask and meal. Almost 500 years later, before the birth of Yashki, all this happened. Now, I'm quoting this from a Christian website. The author comments on this and says that Satan was preparing a counterfeit and illusion to deceive and confuse would-be followers of the true lamb. He continues and states this satanic cult became a major competitor of Christianity in the 3rd and 4th centuries. The Romans were eager participants in this cult. They said that the cult had one day in the week which was sacred, the day of the sun, Sunday. Now, this has always been a fundamentalist Christian response to the pagan origins, which apparently they seem to know all too well. And that is, the response is, the devil did it. All right, he did it to confuse us. He did it to deceive us. That all things in the world which don't apparently align with Scripture, they all did it. I have actually heard people say that dinosaur bones were placed deep spoken to the earth by the devil to make us believe in the deception of evolution and confuse us in the ways of God. Well, let's not go there. Let's not open ourselves up to silliness. The reason why such things are silly, the prejudice that is based upon, has no foundation with people of open heart and open mind. The history of the observance of the Christian holiday of Christmas was not controversial only in ancient days. Believe it or not, this is what I learned recently and surprised me. It was controversial even up until recent times. A little history. The celebration of Christmas is so ubiquitous that people had trouble imagining large segments of Christian society not celebrating Christmas or even objecting to its celebration. But that was the situation not too long ago. Many people are unaware that many Protestant fundamentalists, like Puritans, objected to Christmas so much that wherever they held power, they passed laws banning its observance. The Scottish Presbyterian Church banned the observance of Christmas, believe it or not, in 1583, and James I had to reinstitute it by force of arms. Puritans in early American colonies banned the celebration of Christmas, not simply because of the lack of scriptural support for such a festival, but because attended to be associated with drunkenness and rowdy behavior. In 1659, the Massachusetts Bay Colony passed a strict law against the observance of Christmas as a holiday. Quote, "Whoever shall be found observing any such day as Christmas as the like, either in forbearing labor, feasting, or other way, upon such account as aforesaid, every such person so offending shall pay for each offense 5 shillings as a fine to the county." Even as late as 1706, a Puritan mob surrounded an Anglican church where Christmas services were being held. And again, I'm quoting to you here from a Christian source on the history of things. I was shocked and amazed that such objections actually existed. But these objections still exist, surprisingly, to this day. Online, I found an interesting document called Santa Claus and the History and Customs of Christmas. Now, Santa Claus, we know, is a mythical character based upon a 4th century, what would have been Turkish individual who was known to be wealthy and giving presents to children. He was elevated and brought to a position of speciality, and to this day, he's become, you know, Santa Claus. But through the years, he has held a much, much less commercial position. Without getting too much into the details of Santa Claus, we don't have to really go there, I found this very interesting attack upon the concept of Santa Claus coming from a Baptist minister out of Ohio, wherein which he has a 10-page document here, wherein which he condemns the presentation of Santa as being an imitation of God. For him, God, of course, is Yahshua. He says that they're trying to say that Santa Claus is eternal, just like Yeshki is or God is. In their opinion, God forbid that we should ever misinterpret that any of us would ever believe that Yeshki is God. God forbid, terrible, terrible thing, but from their point of view. And he goes on and attacks Santa and all these different things of saying that the image is attempted to be a recreation of Yeshki. And then he goes into the great details to describe the history of the idolatry of the entire Christian holiday. The Yule log, just that log that they burn, he said, was adapted from the English custom, from ancient Scandinavian practice of kindling bonfires in honor of the winter solstice, which supposedly helped the dying earth to regain its strength and allow the rebirth of the sun. So that concept is pagan in origin, idolatrous. And the mistletoe, supposedly, I believe that you're supposed to kiss under the mistletoe. And ancient Britain had the origin of this pagan custom. The sacred plant of the druid was mistletoe. The archdruid and his priests performing elaborate ceremonies around it at the winter solstice. because of the pagan associations, the mistletoe is seldom used in the church, the guy says here. But, you don't have to get into all the details here. The Christmas tree, decorated with lights to celebrate supposedly the birth of Christ. This had its origins, again, in ancient Baal worship. He quotes here from Jeremiah, chapter 10. It says, hear the word of the Lord, Hashem, not to bring trees. And he's quoting, he's relating it to the Asherah tree, which was actually forbidden by God in the Torah. And he brings down the relationship here of the concept of Mithra, how that he was supposedly executed and buried in a tree, and that the whole concept of the tree, of course, has its biblical origins in idolatry. So we have this vast, vast compilation of numerous pagan idolatrous origins of things now that have come together under one name, Christmas. And this goes back to the interesting statement. If you remember the Christian concept about Christmas, they say, keep Christ in Christmas. But you must now be led to ask the question, what exactly is Christian about Christmas? It has nothing to do with Yeshu, nothing to do with the time of his birth. There is no relationship to presents, to a Yule log, to Christmas trees, or anything of the kind. Even the date, the time, the concepts, all of these things have their source in paganism, which have absolutely no source whatsoever in the Christian message. Before I move along now to explain why these things are important for us to understand, just an interesting little tidbit here. I was speaking to a friend of mine, a student in New York the other day, and I was sharing with him some of this material. And he laughs and says, Rabbi, Christmas is good for business. And I laughed and I said, you know, I guess it is. In all due respect, a lot of merchants, they make a good proportion of their year's business during what's called the Christmas holiday season. And I read something very interesting about the Christmas holiday season. It began after World War II, or I should say during World War II. People began to complain about the over-commercialization. Started again to put the Christ back into Christmas. But why at that point in history? They said blame it on the war. During World War II, people had to shop early in order to get their Christmas gifts to the troops overseas in time. Merchants, of course, benefited from the early shopping and made a point of reminding people to shop early. But they never stopped. And so the lengthy holiday shopping season was born, and it gets longer and longer ever since. So, we find here that the entire Christian concept, everything that revolves around this concept of Christmas, is based upon pagan symbols, which in psychology we call archetypes. Now, we must understand the psychological value of image, archetypes, symbols, and how crucial they are as an expression of the psyche of the human being. And this will help us understand the difference in the psyche of the Jew and the Christian. Let me quote to you here from a very famous psychoanalyst, Erich Fromm, in his book, Psychology and Religion, page 110. With regards to ritual, he states, the need for common ritual is thoroughly appreciated by the leaders of political systems. They offer new forms of politically colored ceremonies which satisfy this need and bind the average citizen to a political creed by means of it. Modern man in democratic cultures does not have many meaning rituals. It's not surprising, then, that the need for ritualistic practices have taken all sorts of diversified forms. Now, remember, Dr. Fromm is speaking modern applications of ritual, but the concept of the need for ritual has always been the case. So listen. Continuing, he says, elaborate rituals in lodges, rituals in connection with patriotic reverence for the state, rituals concerning with polite behavior, many other expressions of this need for shared action. Yet they exhibit only the impoverishment of devotional aim and separation from those ideals officially recognized. They appeal to organizations like the preoccupation with behavior expressed in etiquette books, gives convincing proof of modern man's need for ritual and the emptiness of those he performs. The need for ritual is undeniable and vastly underestimated. Now, indeed, Carl Jung, the father of analytical psychology, he is the one who coined the term archetype and expressed that it's an actual necessity for the mind to express itself through image and picture. Well, as we see the development of Christmas, the picture or image that the Christian has embraced as an expression of what goes on inside them, as we will proceed, we will understand Hanukkah as the source and how it is the image that we Jews have embraced to express our inner identity. Understand now, when we discuss these pagan origins, we condemn them as idolatry. Hear now the words of Dr. Fromm with regards to a psychological understanding of idolatry. It's nice and easy to be fundamental to say idolatry, bad, God says so. But we never really understand it as how it infects the human mind and contaminates the way that we think and feel to the harm of ourselves as individuals and to the harm of us collectively in a society. Dr. Fromm writes, we forget that the essence of idolatry is not the worship of this or that particular idol, but it's a specific human attitude. This attitude may be described as the deification of things, of partial aspects of the world, and man's submission to these things, in contrast to an attitude in which life is devoted to the realization of the highest principles of life, those of love and reason, to the aim of becoming what man potentially is, a being made in the likeness of God. This then outlines the foundation here. Because when we come to understand the nature of Judaism as opposed to Christianity, we are looking at the difference between truth and falsehood. And let me give you an example. I'm going to read to you a section from a book called Gospel Fictions, written by Randall Helms. On page 9, he writes like this. In the first century of the Common Era, there appeared at the eastern end of the Mediterranean a remarkable religious leader who taught the worship of one God and declared that religion meant not the sacrifice of beasts, but the practice of charity and piety and the shunning of hatred and enmity. He was said to have worked miracles of goodness, casting out demons, healing the sick, and raising the dead. His exemplary life led some of his followers to claim he was the Son of God, though he called himself the Son of Man. Accused of sedition against Rome, he was arrested. After his death, his disciples claimed he had risen from the dead, appearing to them alive, then ascended into heaven. So, who is this teacher and wonder worker? His name was Apollonius of Tyana, and he died in 98 of the year of Common Era. And his story may be read in the book written by Flavius Philostratus's Life of Apollonius. Readers too hastily assume that the preceding describing Apollonius was really discussing Yeshki, Yeshu. Can be forgiven this error, because it reflects how readily the human imagination embroiders the career of notable figures of the past with common mythical and fictional embellishments. Here, then, is the truth. Understand now that in the days of old, when the Greeks came into the land of Israel, the Greeks were an international power. They had absorbed Persian culture. They had absorbed the culture of all the different races and religions around them. And everyone was coming into this melting pot concept, with one exception. There was this group of stubborn Jews living in the land of Israel. The king, or the Persian king, the Greek king at that time, wanted to create one people. Quoting to you from the book of Maccabees, in the first chapter from the 41st verse, says that the king wrote to his whole kingdom that they should become all one people, and everyone should give up his particular practices and, of course, join with him. Now, the concept of unity, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, we've heard this before, have we not? That's a great concept. But look at what its price tag is. The acceptance of a lie at the price of truth. That is too high a price to pay. In order to accomplish his task, on the 15th day of the Hebrew month of Kislev, in the 145th year, the king erected a dreadful desecration upon the altar in the towns of Judah. Again, I'm quoting to you from the book of Maccabees, from the 54th verse of the first chapter. And they went to suppress Judaism because of its separatist ways. It says here that on the 25th of the month, they offered sacrifice upon the altar, which was set up on the altar of burnt offerings. Specifically on that day, of the 25th day of December, or Kislev, was the day chosen by the Greek authorities to desecrate the altar in Jerusalem. This, of course, began the process which led to the Hanukkah Wars. As we know, the Hanukkah Wars were fought for 3 years. The Maccabees, through great sacrifice, through military prowess, the small were able to defeat the large, the weak were able to defeat the mighty, and the war of emancipation, fought to the point of self-sacrifice, was successful. The Maccabees came back to Jerusalem. Quoting here from the fourth chapter, it says that the whole army gathered together and they went up to Mount Zion. They found the sanctuary desolated, the altar polluted, and the doors burned up, weeds growing in the courtyard, etc., and so on. Apparently, the unity concept of the Greeks was not followed through. They tore down the old altar, put it away, because they didn't want to see anybody. God forbid, and, you know, Jews all offered on an altar that was also by non-Jews. And this process of building continued. And then it says here in the 52nd verse of the fourth chapter, and they arose early on the 25th day of the ninth month, which is the month of Kislev, the 148th year, and offered sacrifice according to the Torah upon the new altar of burnt offerings which they had made. At the time and on the day that the heathens polluted it, it was rededicated. Songs and harps and, of course, the rededication piece lasted for 8 days. But there we have Hanukkah. So understand that the Saturnalia holiday of the winter solstice, this celebration of the sun god Mithra, which was observed in Greek times and adopted later by the Romans, was the holiday that the Greeks chose as the day to dominate the altar of Hashem in Jerusalem. And that is why it was so important that when victory was achieved, it was specifically on that day that the altar had to be rededicated as a statement, as an archetype, as a symbol of the victory, not only of the God of Israel over the God of the nations, but of the concept of truth over the concept of a lie. That was the message of Hanukkah. And it shines to this day when we call it a festival of lights. It has nothing to do with candles. It has nothing to do with how long the oil stood lit in the temple. The light we're speaking about is the light of truth. The light of self-sacrifice. The light of enlightenment. The light which opens the eyes and lets the lies be exposed and destroyed. This is the history of Hanukkah. This is what Hanukkah is meant to be, a time of emancipation. and emancipation is an essential concept to what we need as peoples to learn today. I spent a good amount of time to explain to you the history of Christianity, the history of Christmas. We can go on at other times, but we'll stay focused on our topic. And the reason is, why we went into so much detail, is to help us understand the truth of how things that were one thing have become something else, and that people are deluded into believing a myth that has no foundation in truth whatsoever. Now, we might ask a question. Great question. Why did God allow a religion like Christianity, based upon its falsehoods, to rise up and to pretty much conquer the world and to be such a scourge to the Jewish people? This question is actually answered by none other than Rambam himself. In his Hilchot Melachim, the Laws of Kings, in the 11th parak, the 11th chapter, in the 4th halacha, towards the end, he writes like this. With relationship to Christianity, he calls it a great stumbling block. And he says, can there be a greater stumbling block? All the prophets spoke of the Messiah as the Redeemer of Israel, and Israel's Savior, who would gather in the dispersed Jews, strengthen the observance of the Torah. But by contrast, Christianity causes the Jews to be slain by the sword, their remnants to be scattered and humbled, the Torah to be altered, and the majority of the world to err and serve a God other than Hashem. As a matter of fact, they call it that. The concept of Yashvi and how he is presented today has its foundations in ancient Mithraism, the Persian religion adopted by the Greco-Romans, which became the foundation of Christianity, Christmas, and even sources of Easter. I challenge any of you to find an Easter bunny in the Christian Bible. Easter egg hunts. Rambam continues and he states, nevertheless, the intent of the creator of the world is not within the power of man to comprehend. For his ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. Listen to how he says, ultimately all the deeds of Yashkin will only serve to prepare the way for Messiah's coming and the improvement of the entire world, motivating the nations to serve God together, as Zephaniah in the 3rd chapter and 9th Pasuk states, I will make the peoples pure of speech. They will call upon the name of God, serve him with one purpose. And how will all this come about? And he states the entire world has already become filled with the mention of Messiah, Torah, and Mitzvot. These matters have been spread to the furthermost islands to many stubborn-hearted nations. And they discuss these matters in the Mitzvot of our Torah. And they say these Mitzvot are true, but were already superseded in the present age and not applicable to all time. That's the Christian teaching. And others say that the Mitzvot are not applicable, but Rambam concludes when the true Messiah will arise and prove successful, his position becomes exalted and uplifted. It will all return in ruin.
Sorry. I will now interject. Never believe a word I say. Never believe a word that Rabbi Bar Sadat says. Verify for yourself. Research for yourself. Look into your own heart, your own faith, as to what is truth for you.
With your ancestors in doubt of false heritage,
go ahead.
Their prophets and ancestors.
Fine, so they have a definite date. The 25th.
The 25th of December. Is the winter solstice.
But the Christian Christmas is not a definite date. They made it, they had other holidays. The holiday of the sun. And other
the 25th of December is essentially the winter solstice, the shortest day of the year.
But usually the 21st is December.
in the Gregorian calendar today. But we've had many different calendars throughout the centuries. The 25th of December was the Roman, first the Greek, first the Persian, the Roman date of the equinox, of the shortest day of the year. And they sacrificed to the sun because the next day, the day gets longer. That's the rebirth of the sun. That is the essence, historically, of the 25th of December. It is also, historically, the reason for the 25th of Kislev being chosen for Hanukkah. They're all related, and they're all based on paganism. Hanukkah is not written in the Torah. Why? It happened after the Torah was written or condensed or consolidated. That's one belief. There are many other beliefs as you look into what is a search for truth. But we have to define truth. My truth can be and is different than your truth. You perceive the world one way, I perceive the world another way. Both are correct. What is truth? The Hebrew word emet is truth. Aleph, the beginning, the first letter of the alphabet. The last letter of the alphabet is the Tav. So we have a beginning, we have an end. And in the middle we have the Mem, which coincidentally is the middle of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Mem, Tav spells Emet, spells truth. Truth is a beginning, a process, which is the middle, and an end. That's my understanding of the letters, of the word. But there are 69 other understandings of that word. Search for your truth. I teach Jewish history and will continue to listen to Rabbi Bar Sadak. I teach Jewish history because I search for truth. Does that mean that somebody who disagrees with me isn't searching for truth? No. Does that mean that someone has a faith and I have a different faith? We started the class by talking about what is religion. And I didn't define religion other than to say that it is not a word in the Torah. But I then went on to say, after a little bit, religion is a construct, a creation of man that is needed by man. That's what the concept of the psychology and the archetype that Rabbi Bar Sadak teaches, because his truth is psychology, is his highest spiritual growth. The Kabbalah, as I understand it, says there's something higher than that.
And if I'm understanding what I'm hearing, if there were no religion, if there were no...
There are no religions. There's just men who have created religion.
Well, that's kind of my question.
Okay.
If there were no...
religions.
Things like that, would human beings have created them out of a need to... have something like that?
No. Not in my opinion. Religions are created by a man who says, I'm better than other men. That's who creates religion. The man that you follow, men that we follow in the Torah, Moses, King David, these men did not say, follow me. Men create religions so that they can be served by other men. That's my opinion of what is a religion. Getting back to your question, how do you define religion? That's my truth. That's the way I understand the world. If I'm incorrect, never believe a word I say, but trust what I say is my truth. There would not have been religion. There would have been Hashem and His Word. His Word is the Torah. The Torah is a blueprint for the plan of creation. If you understand the Torah, you understand the plan of creation. If you understand the plan of creation, you understand why Hashem created man, and what is the goal of that process as we go from the beginning to the end. But always know that the Tav, the letter Tav, has a foot that goes out to the left. So while it is the end of the Aleph-Bet, it hints to the new beginning.
May I comment from a strong comment from a Christian perspective?
No. I'm not interested in Christianity. I'm interested in truth.
This came from a Pharisee, a teacher of the law.
Pharisees also made mistakes.
We all make mistakes.
The Essenes make mistakes. You know what the mistake that the Pharisees made? They invited the Romans in instead of looking to Hashem for their protection.
And the same member of the same group of Pharisees said, all scripture is inspired by God. I will not deny that.
Neither will I.
The Pharisee's name was Saul.
As I said, neither will I.
Saul of Tarsus.
Thank you.
Thank you. It's delightful.
Let us continue.
So we see that there is a message in the path of the Savior that, you know, I'll share with you an interesting picture. There arose in the 1800s a secular Jew of prominence in English politics. His name was Benjamin Disraeli. One time in an argument in Parliament, anti-Semites ridiculed him for being Jewish, and Minister Disraeli stated, while the ancestors of the good gentleman, who's speaking, of course, politely, while the ancestors of the good gentleman were cave dwellers and primitive pagans, my ancestors were priests serving the temple of Solomon. Wow, what an insult. What a put down. But if you look back into the history of the nations, while Solomon's temple was built almost 3,000 years ago, give or take a couple hundred years, and the culture of morality on the foundations of everything that today we hold sacred came from our Torah. And look at the nations around and how they were living. Indeed, they were pagan primitives. Human worship, human sacrifice, terrible, terrible things. The concept of how Western civilization is built is predicated upon these falsehoods. And as Erich Fromm has stated, that idolatry is not this or that observance. It's this or this concept of the mind. It's the imagery that we project and the underlying foundations, which is the psychology underneath it. Any building built upon a weak foundation is ultimately destined to fall. Let me share with you some very interesting words now of Rabbi Abraham Yitzhak Cook, one of the great profound mystical minds of the 20th century, according to his Sefer Oroth, section Belfel, section 8. And this is his insight, prediction, if you will, about the future of Western civilization. He says, quote, the sins of the murderers, the wicked kings and all provocateurs is indelible. The blood that was shed in the land will be atoned only by the blood of those who shed it, and the atonement must come. Total dismantling of all foundations of contemporary civilization, with all their falsity and deception, with all their poison and venom. The entire civilization that rings false must be removed from the world, and in its place will arise a kingdom of the holy saints, making a reference to Daniel chapter 7. Awesome. Robert Cook continues and states, the present civilization will disappear with all its foundations, literature and theater, and so forth. All the laws founded on inequality and iniquity, all evil etiquette will pass away. Therefore, the entire contemporary civilization is doomed, and in its ruin will be established a world order of truth and God consciousness. That is true peace on earth and goodwill towards man. But it has to be predicated upon the foundation of truth. And truth is a concept which many people today find very, very hard to accept. Understand now a very interesting teaching with regards to astrology. I mentioned to you earlier about the relationship of the planet Saturn and how in Saturn, well, I'm going to quote to you from Erich Fromm again, from his Forgotten Language book, the Shabbat Ritual. You'll understand the relationship of how the non-Jew looked at the planet Saturn and how we Jews looked at it. Quoting here, Dr. Fromm writes, with regards to the Sabbath observance, because Sabbath remembers the day of Saturn, he states that the Sabbath seemed to have been an old Babylonian holiday, celebrated every seventh day. They called it Shabbat. Remember, Babylon was taken over by the Persians, the Turanic religion. So this Babylonian Shabbat was a day of mourning and self-castigation, summer day dedicated to the planet Saturn, whose wrath one wanted to placate by self-castigation and self-punishment. But the holiday changed in the Torah, where it lost its negative character and is no longer looked at as an evil day, but a good day destined for man's welfare. Sabbath became the day of joy and pleasure, eating, drinking, singing, additional study of Torah, it's both. The day of submission to the evil powers of Saturn, Shabbat became a day of freedom and joy. This changed in mood and meaning to be understood only if one considers the meaning of Saturn. Saturn symbolized the time, the god of time, the god of death. Inasmuch as man is like God, gifted with a soul, with reason, love, and freedom, he's not subject to time or death. Inasmuch as man not like an animal. The Babylonians sought to appease the Lord of time by self-castigation. The Torah concept of Shabbat is totally different. By stopping the interference with nature for one day, you eliminate time. If we eliminate the influence of Shabbat. So indeed on Shabbat, we don't bow to the Lord of time. The Torah teaches our victory over it. And such Saturn was denounced. And now you understand the concept of our sages when they say, "Ein mazal l'Yisrael." There is no astrological influence to the Jewish people. Why? Because the Maccabees made it so. By their surrender to the will of God and willing to act upon it, act upon truth rather than accept a lie to change the image in the mind of limitation. They broke the image in the mind of the lies, which have become the foundation of Western civilization and are embodied in this Christmas holiday, this time of lies. And surprisingly, the Christian world knows all about it. And they accept it with a shrug. I cannot understand why someone would be so willing to accept and embrace a lie, other than for one reason. It's too hard to accept the truth. Now understand something about truth. Truth is hard to accept. Spiritual or psychological growth, spiritual, psychological growth are one and the same. Doesn't come easy.
I disagree with that.
All this knowledge about the falsehood of Christmas is well known. I quoted to you mostly from Christian sources tonight. They know it. Yet they still do it. They embrace idolatry with ignorance and a shrug of the shoulder, not concerning themselves with the foundation of lies. And here we can share these words with our Christian friends. And they'll still shrug their shoulders. Some might get angry. Why would they get angry? They'll accuse us of Christian bashing. Why? All we're doing is describing a truth which many of their own people already know. Understand now the psychological barrier which we must overcome. And for that, let me share with you the words of Carl Jung, father of analytical psychology. Carl Jung writes, "As a rule, graduation to the next level, next psychological, that is barred by violent prejudice and superstitious fears." In another place, he states, "A critical survey of oneself and one's fate enables a man to recognize his peculiarities. But these insights do not come to him easily.